1 John chapter 1, we'll continue on our study in this little epistle that's given to us by the apostle later in his life. And as we said previously, he's attempting to give us assurance of our standing with God so that we can hope in God. And what a gift it is that we have that hope amidst the brokenness of this world that we inhabit. I'll invite you as we read two short verses this morning and then launch in. We'll begin in verse number 9 of chapter 1. Reminding ourselves that this is God's Word and it's given to us to build us up in strength and hope this morning. It reads this way: if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This, in many regards, is the glory of the entire gospel wrapped up in one verse. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. He's fair. Fair not of our own accord, but fair based upon the blood of His precious Son, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Last week we looked at three temptations that are present in our orb to not tell the truth. We called them dead works. We said, we see in verse 6, our tendency to not tell the truth to others that we're in community with or fellowship, even in a church sanctuary with. In verse 8, we said we have a tendency also to not tell ourselves the truth some days. And in verse 10 now, we see that we can fall prey to the temptation of not telling the truth about God. It seems from the writing of John that Christians are not immune from these temptations to lie. And I would surmise lie probably in all three categories. For myself, some days I mislead my brothers. Did you catch that? I mislead them. That's how it happens. A little twisting of a word, a little opportunistic insertion of the word mislead. It sounds completely different if I say, some days I lie to my brothers. A recent survey found out that lying is very prevalent among all people groups, Americans notwithstanding, and unfortunately churchgoers notwithstanding either. In a typical 10-minute conversation, those that studied said that they recorded about, on average, across all people, 3 lies in 10 minutes. It was interesting where people lie the most. Of course, in the old school, we would have said what? We would have said on resumes. Now, the number one place people lie, warning, dating sites. Make sure you turn the camera on when you go to the dating site. 80% of women across all demographics admit to telling harmless half-truths. That was one of the things they could select. 32% stretch the truth to doctors. Some of these things get illogical. 30% about how much they exercise and how they eat. On and on. We use words to ourselves like everyone does it. It's mostly true. Harmless, and some days even We can fight for truth within ourselves. This is really interesting to me that we lie to ourselves as some type of psychological covering, dismissing our sin as insignificant or perhaps unnoticed by God. And as we do that, of course, it gets increasingly snowbally-like in its way it rolls downhill. Charles Spurgeon remarked once, it's not the nature of sin to remain in a fixed state. Like decaying fruit, it grows more rotten. The man who is bad off today will be yet worse off tomorrow. But what about lying concerning our God? This was particularly interesting to me. They culled the subset down to those that would profess to be evangelical. And by that, they had to discern and answer the question, and they believed that Jesus Christ was the only way to be made right with God the Father. And there were some 532 people that got culled down into this, they deemed as evangelicals. And they asked these people, now, what about these other issues? And one of the questions was, in a broad sense, about other world religions and their gateway to the Father. About half of the people said that while they believed in Christ alone, all of the other main religions led to God the Father in some way they didn't yet understand. Two-thirds of them said, heaven is a place where all of my family will be reunited one day. These, of course, are deemed universalist in practicality. And so one of the ways that we need to challenge ourselves that we can accidentally, unintendedly lie about God is when we don't hold fast to this book and what it says. The Bible provides incredible hope and blessed assurance for us, but only through the blood of Christ. And I wonder how you're feeling about all of this. How do these words land upon you as we look into this little short letter from John? And I'll confess to you, it's easy for me to dismiss some of this and say that it's really not true for us, and maybe it's not as relevant today now that we don't have the Gnostics in our presence, at least to the same degree that John was confronting. And it's certainly not true for Audubon, and of course it's not true for me. Only these words are in the Scripture for a reason, and that reason is because they are true for me. I would tell you straight up, I've been called out on the sin of lying by someone that I love, a son. And I would tell you that that hurts. And it hurts a lot. And I would tell you also that's a wake-up call. And so I've been praying today that for some, this little short section of text might be a wake-up call. Because while we might not be perfected yet, while I might not be perfected yet, some assure me that's true, I am awake and I am more committed than I was at one point in my past. And I don't think I'm alone in this. And John says that I'm not alone in this. So this makes this week and this little short verse we're going to look at so important. The writer of Hebrews says to let us, beloved, lay aside every weight that drags us down and sin that clings so closely. You know the rest, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. And I wonder, do you feel this way, like sin clings so closely to us, ever lurking right around the corner, inside my head, my emotional longings, waiting to snare us at any particular time? That's a hard reality. But yet, this morning we preach a message of hope and freedom from the chains of sin. I've seen the captivity that sin places on brothers and sisters. I've seen children of God become shells of themselves, hiding within, believing as if they're the only one who is impacted by the reality of sin. And I think if that's how you feel, your brothers and sisters in Christ would want you to know that that's not true. You are not the only one who feels that way in this fallen world. So the question is, how can we ever win? We have this oppression upon us, this sin cascading. John is warning us in these three categories. How can we ever win? And of course, we'll see the message of John is this, and it's good news. We've already won. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I need you to listen very carefully this morning, because this is a text that can get very twisted up, and we want to be very straightforward in our message of hope. John draws a line, a distinction between those that are believers and those that are not yet believers. The false deny sin, the true in Christ confess sin. Deny sin, confess sin. At its heart, the gospel provides hope for those that confess sin and are of the true believers, that our sins have been forgiven. And God's forgiveness is so perfect, so complete. It removes all filth, shame, guilt, punishment, forever. And it replaces that, praise God, with righteousness, security, an eternal reward. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. So I must tenderly ask, do you deny sin? Do you deny sin? And if not, then how do I handle sin that's ever present in our life? That's what we want to spend a few minutes talking about this morning. Well, politics may be divisive and corrosive in the last week, notwithstanding. The sweet passage of time, we see more clearly giants in our American heritage. One that was not so popular in his day and age, but has become irrefutably an anchor in our nation's legacy, is Abraham Lincoln, the 16th President of the United States, mixed popularity in his day. He says it this way concerning this idea of confession. It's the duty of men, as well as nations, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, comma, yet with the assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon. We might say forgiveness. Our 16th president was grown up a Baptist. There's some question about where he ended up his life with different theologies, but this is the heart of the Baptist message, and this is the heart of the gospel message. And John could not agree more. So this morning we need to talk about verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. Confession of sin for the Christian for me and for you too. But remind ourselves in this line of distinction that we have to be careful with. There is good news. If you have professed faith in Christ alone in your past, the Word of God teaches that you are eternally kept secure. Not because you do good or not because you do ill, but because Christ has you secure in His hands. In the Gospel of John, it's recorded that He tells the Father, I will not lose one that you have given to me. That should be a message of incredible hope. So on one end of the spectrum, I need you to hear very clearly, if you profess faith in Christ, then your eternal freedom is secured. It is guaranteed, it's irrevocable, and it is sealed based upon the testimony of God's Word. He shall keep you. He shall never allow you to be taken away. And while sin today may befuddle me this very afternoon, what is not at risk is your salvation based upon that sin. This is gracious, merciful, generous, and it's indeed good news. This is what theologians, by the way, call justification. You are justified before the Father through the Son and His spilled blood. But yet, we know that we sin. And yet, we know that that creates this wedge in fellowship that we read about up in verse number 3. Fellowship not only with the apostles, but indeed with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Sin and joyful fellowship and community will always impact or be in conflict with one another. And so as we look at verse 9, we see this word confession. There's a root word, the root of the verb in the original language just simply means to acknowledge something that's true. So confession is this idea that we're going to say something back to God that's true. Today is a beautiful day. We say it back to God. The idea in this context is sin. That we're going to say to God something that is actually true. So let me just tell you, every parent in the room knows this. With that simple definition, you know that you cannot be lying and confessing at the same time. They're at odds with one another. One is embedded within the definition of the other. This is the way it plays out with children. Perhaps this is the way that plays out with adults, is with God too, is that we confess something, but not quite fully. You hear this with mothers and their children all the time. A half confession. That indeed is not a confession at all. We cannot be lying and confessing at the same time. So when we talk about confession, I want to lead up with a couple of action items, but I want to give us a couple of warnings that we can get off road with if we're not careful. This idea of confession about who you are as a child of the one true King. On one end of the spectrum, we can fall into what some might call a works-based theology. And this, in fact, is a false theology. We need to call it for what it is. It's a false theology leading to more and more guilt, more and more rule-keeping, more and more pharisaical-type behaviors if we don't get it just right. You know some of these people, they're the over-confessors, and they're doing it out loud all the time, no matter what. And they're confessing even in advance of their sin as somehow a covering for their sin that might occur in that day. And they're always asking themselves, am I confessing enough in the right way at the right time to stay in God's good graces? We don't have to worry about that, beloved. We're in God's good graces, eternally justified based upon the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. Last week I mentioned a friend, not by name, but he struggled with this type of theology. Some have called it a higher life theology. But the result of that is always expected. And if you're here and you struggle in this way or this tendency, the result is almost always this: feelings of guilt, feelings of confusion, feelings of doubt concerning your worthiness in comparison to the blood of Christ, even depression. This is not what John intends with this message of confession, that we become confession professionals to the extent that we feel that our salvation is at risk. Yet on the other hand, there's another trap door. And that goes, once we have confessed our sin at point of salvation, then we're good to go. We're eternally covered. And if you'll only embrace God's forgiveness as the fully accomplished reality it is, then you need not never again pay attention to your sin, because God has already covered it. And the Apostle Paul says in one of his letters, what then shall we do with this great gift of grace we've received? What then shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. And so on the other end of the road, we have this almost ignoring of sin at the peril of God's Word. And in fact, it's lying about what God's Word says to ourselves. And it's pretending it's not good. It's unbiblical. It's heretical. It's untethered. And it's dangerous for you. And there are some prominent people on TV that teach just this. And I need you to be stewarding God's Word in your soul against that. This is not at all what John intends. What then does John intend when he writes, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? A couple of observations that John intends for you to know that come out of this text. Number one, you are not yet finished. You're not finished. And that's not only okay, it's true. Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica that we instructed you how to live in order to please God. As in fact you are living, he tells them. Then he says this little grace-filled phrase to them. And I want to encourage you this morning with this. Now we urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. More and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. More and more. Beloved, you're not yet finished. One of the ways that we struggle is we put chains upon ourselves. We voluntarily bondage ourselves, believing that somehow we are to be finished. But in a sense, we're known as Christians because we admit we must live more and more like Jesus every day. We saw in Ephesians, putting off the old and putting on the new. Even if today it feels like a teensy-insy little bit of progress. But yet we put effort and intentionality behind these words of the Apostle John. While we have not yet been delivered from the presence of sin, and I'm sure all would say amen to that, and its power and it's clinging closely to us, we don't need to be justified again. We need to be washed regularly. We admit this and we don't hide this. All have sinned and all, in Romans 3, Pastor Eddie's, one of his favorites, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Do you catch the tensing of those words as Paul writes them? All have sinned and fall short. Beloved, we're not yet finished, and that's not only okay, but it's true. But yet in spite of that, or especially because of it, sin is a present reality. And we would all say amen to that. While we are justified, sin doesn't miraculously disappear from our temptation. There's a Puritan named Matthew Henry, and some will know him from commentaries. And he says it this way, the Christian religion is a religion of sinners. Not past sinners, but of sinners. Of such as have sinned, and in whom some measure of sin still dwells. And we do not like it, but yet it is also true. If we say, verse 10 says, that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This was the trouble of the day. The Gnostics had carved up this neat little system for us that in the physical presence they could, for them, that in the physical realm that they could sin, but yet that would not impact the spiritual and the mental and emotional realm. The way that false theology works is it gets a snowball going and people begin to believe that. As we sit here in our pews, that seems so illogical to us that we could think that we would sin and yet have it untethered from our mind. But yet, the Gnostics believed exactly that, and it was gaining traction in popularity. John would have you, point number three, know that your sin requires attention and action. Your sin requires attention and action. And we read that right off the bat in verse number 9. If we confess our sins, that's our part. If we confess our sins. Five short words. That's our part. There are all kinds of complex formulas that the world would offer for the remission of sins. John gives us these five words. If we confess our sins. In my translation, there's a comma after that. And then God's part picks up. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have to do less, it would seem, than He. So the question and the long lead up is this, beloved. And this is a work in progress in my own life and I want to get better at it. And I know that I'm not alone in this. Are you committed to the confession of your sins? While John wishes that we not sin, we see that in just a couple of verses from now, he tells us that when we do transgress, we're to do these five words in verse number 9. And in fact, as Christians, we're to be habitually obedient in this way. When we come up short in our efforts to be made new, we're to confess our sins. Earlier during the prayer hour, one of my sisters reminded us of this, that the reality is that the confession of sins that God looks for in this day comes straight from the mouth of the sinner to the ear of God. You need not find Pastor Dan or Pastor Jeff. You need not find the priest. You need not find a sister or brother in Christ. And you need not delay. Now, finding Pastor Dan or Jeff or a sister or brother in Christ can be a great thing and an accountability and all these things and prayer warriors. Not against it. But we profess, the curtain came down, and we go direct, boldly, to the throne of God. After removing Saul, God made David king. Remember that in the Bible? And God testified concerning him. I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. Those that are gathered here know that David was far from perfect, but yet he was after God's own heart, straight from the words of God. And if God calls someone out like that, perhaps we should pay attention and take note. Perhaps there's hope for me and for you when we fall down and when we sin. That if David, because he had some whoppers, if you've read all the pages, some that praise God I haven't checked off yet, but yet God says he's after his own heart. Those that gather this morning to pray, we pray through Psalm 32, and I'll ask you to study that this week as you can. We read this from David, a man after God's own heart. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against him. Are you so glad that the Lord's sin is not counted against you? And in whose spirit is no deceit. I want to stop there and just highlight this little phrase. For 2 weeks, I've been somewhat coming after you in John 2 on this idea that we can lie. And that is dangerous as telling who we are if we not confess that sin. David begins this little section by saying, in whose spirit is no deceit. So what's going to follow, brothers and sisters, is this. Is that you are straightforward and truth-telling with the God that you profess. And that you hold nothing back from Him. There is no deceit. David says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the summer heat. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. When he didn't confess his sin, he felt tremendous pressure. It dried up even the fluids in his body, he writes. It distressed him. He ached all over. His mind was not on God. It was guilty mind that had an impact on his body. You know, those that study health are all about trying to figure out this mind and soul and body connection. It's deep and it's beyond what the scientist can put a finger on, because you are wonderfully made by the Father. Then David confessed. If we confess our sins, and he opened his heart in truth without deceit, and his plea, restore to me the joy of my salvation. And from the Father flows forgiveness and joyful restoration. I want you to look. There's three things that he did, and they're straightforward. And I've underlined them in my Bible. He acknowledged his sin. Do you understand, brother and sister, that you are not yet finished, and sin still, on occasion, will need to be dealt with? The second thing he did is he chose not to cover it up. That's difficult, I confess. And third, he confessed this to the Lord. And when you read Psalm 32, you're going to see that he confessed it via prayer. So if you're one of these Christians that says, I'm uncomfortable praying, I don't like praying, then understand there's really no way that you can be obedient to the Word in this way. Because confession comes via prayer from sinner to the Father, wherever and whenever you are. In the great hope, you forgave the guilt of my sin. Friend, the Christian life is meant to be lived this way. It's meant to be lived in honesty about who we are, and awestruck wonder about who He is and what He's done for us. It's a life of continual repentance. humiliation some days. An old-fashioned word, they used to talk about mortification of your sin. A faith with thanksgiving that we have a Redeemer. And a hopeful, joyful expectation that there will be a day when we will finally arrive and be eternally sanctified forevermore, acquitted, sin abolished and gone. This is the great hope that Scripture gives us, is that day by day, a little by little, we shall arrive one day. And this is a life well lived. It is a life of honesty. It is a life of fellowship. Not just with one another, but with, most importantly, God the Father. This is what Scripture declares, and this is what we should be striving for. It's a life of freedom, chains of sin gone, removed. I had this image this week that the chains come on, and the chains only go off when I'm obedient to the confession of such sin with my Father. How long they stay on, we determine. Aren't we eternally blessed that we can turn to the Father and have these chains of captivity removed? While we are not, He lived a sinless life. And that life opens doors to the Father. And beloved, that is indeed good, good news. Peek into chapter 2 with me. Little children, I'm writing these things, John says, to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. How good a